church for the most part. The Bible was brand new to me. I didn't know that it was divided into two divisions, the Old Testament and the New Testament. I've said this before, but in fact, the first time I went to a Bible study, I was supposed to take a Bible, so I asked my mom if I could borrow her Bible. My mom is this wonderful, beautiful Catholic lady, so she gave me her Catholic Bible. They have a lot of add-ons. They have a lot of things in there, and I didn't know they had an Old Testament and a New Testament, so I was lost as a goose, so I was just faking it. You know, I didn't know where I was supposed to go. I asked for a page number, but nothing coordinated there either, you know. So then I was very frustrated, and I had a friend of mine named Steve Barber, and he's reading his Bible like we're supposed to, and he's just loving it. I'm going, dude, this is killing me. I said, man, God's killing everybody. And I can't pronounce, much less read, all of those people. And he's going, what are you talking about? And I said, they tell us to read your Bible. It's a book. I started in the front, and I'm just cruising right through the Old Testament. It's just killing me. I mean, it's bogging down. I got into Leviticus, and I about lost my mind. You know, so then he goes, well, I said, well, what are you reading? And he's over there in John and Matthew and Luke. I said, dude, you can't cheat like that. And I was thinking like it was in high school. I loved Cliff Notes because you were supposed to read a novel and I'd get the Cliff Notes and fail the test. So I thought, you can't do that. But then I realized there's Old Testament, New Testament. So when you get into the New Testament, there was two letters that Paul the Apostle, wrote to the Corinthians. As a matter of fact, the majority of the epistles to the churches, the Ephesians, the Galatians, the Corinthians, were written by Paul. He writes two of them. Last week, we were in 2 Corinthians, where Paul admonishes them. He says, come out and be separate. If you were here, we were talking about coming out from the world and being separated from all of the things of the world. But in 1 Corinthians, he writes this letter to help this church. And I don't want to call it a struggling church, but at the same time, they were dealing with some pretty big issues. They were right in the midst of the Corinth influence. What I'm talking about is the city. The culture of Corinth was very loose, but it was very broad and spread. And you could think of just about anything or what, believe in anything, and it would be accepted. Nothing was really contested. So Paul is trying to help this church that he's planted right in the midst of Corinth to get on some foundations. And man, they needed some help in a hurry. I mean, there was sexual immorality in the church. They were church members suing church members. You know, I don't know, but last time I went to church, we're supposed to just love everybody and sing sweet little Jesus songs, you know, and just skip through the parking lot and go home. You know, that's the way we think of church. Everybody's supposed to love everybody, you know, suing each other. And they were having problems during worship and the abuses of the spiritual gifts and all kinds of stuff. Matter of fact, you're not going to believe this. But they didn't just have like communion like we have communion here, the little vial, you know, and the little wafer, whatever. They were having full meals, but they were getting drunk. They were just getting smashed, hammered, taking communion. Can you believe that? Of course you can. Of course you can. But thank God it doesn't happen here, and hopefully it doesn't happen to you. So in the very end of this book that he wrote, 1 Corinthians, he's helping them to get the church in order and straighten things out, and hey, this is the way you're supposed to do this, and let me give you some instruction here, and whatever you do, this isn't supposed to be a part of the church, and don't do that. He has this one little phrase at the very end where he's wrapping it up. He's giving some greetings. And you and I both sometimes understand that one of the most significant things that happens in a letter is usually not the body of the letter, but it's when somebody says, P.S. And there's just a little nugget or a little add-on there that probably wraps up a little bit more importance. And that's kind of what he does right here. I want to take you to 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 13 and 14. Just a little bitty statements that he says in the midst of, oh, by the way, tell so-and-so hello and do this and greet so-and-so. He says this, be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. And he's instructing this church that's right in the midst of all these influences in Corinth. Now, let me remind you of Corinth. Corinth, they were very intellectual. They were prided themselves in what they knew. And they caused him to be extremely arrogant. Man, we don't know anything that you don't know, and we're all about that, and we've got everything lined out. They were also very materially affluent, which in other words means they're rich. They didn't need anything. First of all, they were very intellectual, so they didn't need anybody because they knew everything, but then they didn't need anything because they had a lot of money. But the biggest problem is they were extremely morally corrupt. They just had this hodgepodge of feelings and thinkings, and whatever you want to do is fine. Remember the phrase that kind of started creating itself around the 60s was, if it feels good, do it. Yeah, I mean, you know, there really are no boundaries. We just decided that right and wrong is no longer an issue here, so just do whatever you want to. And this is where he finds himself instructing this church in the midst of that. Now, I often think of Claremore. You know, what's the biggest threat that we have to Claremore? It's that we have 5,000 trains come through our town every day. That's our biggest threat. I mean, stop and think of people go, oh, those trains, you know. Well, if you'll start paying attention, I don't know if you read the Claremore Progress, but I'm going to tell you what, every time I see that thing again and again and again, there's things that I thought should only be associated with Tulsa and Oklahoma City. They're showing up in Claremore, in Chelsea, in Foyle, in Sequoia. And we're talking about meth. We're talking about drugs. We're talking about horrible crimes. If we are blind, we have dug a hole and stuck our head in the sand, if we believe that Claremore is exempt from all of the influences that we associate with downtown or North Tulsa. Now, they're here. They're here. They may not be here as large as somewhere else, but they're here. And guess what? They're kind of getting embedded. And the problem for the church is, God forbid that we turn a blind eye to what's going on around us, and especially what's going on in the church. Because here is the biggest reason that Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians. All of those influences that you're getting outside of the church are being brought into the church. Now listen, I want to say this as kindly as I can. I understand there was an issue a couple of decades ago when contemporary music started coming into the church, and there was kind of a little bit of a friction between the traditional hymnal type songs and the contemporary songs. Can I just tell you, that is anything but a big, big deal. Now, I understand it was a change and everything else, you know. Did you like the way that they sang today? They did some kind of traditional stuff. I told them to do that so that everybody would be happy. Are you kidding me? I didn't tell them that at all. But that's what we try to do when we don't know what to do. We go, well, let's just do both. And we lose our identity altogether because it's all whether they sang a hymnal song or whether they did contemporary music. And we forget about this guy named Jesus is supposed to be a part of all of this stuff. And that was what was happening in the Corinthian church. Wow, that felt good to get that off of my chest. Hey, let's go to what Paul said. After all of these wonderful things that he's doing, he's helping this church. You got to remind yourself, Paul loved this church. He wasn't just some disconnected bishop or deacon or district superintendent over there somewhere going, hey, you guys get your act together. I'm going to come in there and clean house. No, he cared for these people. He loved them deeply, just as Christ loved them. So he's really trying to help them really not only get on sound footing, but to get them in a sound heart. And he gives them this instruction. First of all, he says this, be on your guard. Now, be on your guard is where we read it out of the New International Version. But in the King James, it has one word. It says watch. The word is watch in the King James. And in the Greek, it literally means to be watchful or to pay attention. Pay attention. Wake up. Pay attention here. And that one word imperative is a word of caution, especially spiritually. Cause yourself to spiritually really be paying attention about what's going on around you. Now, when we're driving, if we're not texting, we're paying attention. We're watching cars. We're watching the red light. We want to see if we run into somebody. I came back from Springfield last night. It rained the whole way. I was really, really paying attention. In between texting Debbie, it was difficult, you know, but I'm just kidding. Didn't do that. I've done it, but I didn't do that last night in the rain. You got to pay attention. And this is what he's talking to this church. He's reminding them to be on guard spiritually. Now listen, we're way behind on this. I'll just admit to you, we're way behind on this. But thank God we haven't had any school shootings, church shootings, because we have started the conversation, but we've never really got to the point where we've firmly supported and established a security team around this church. You know what? When I was preparing this, God was saying, you know what? You need to start making sure that you put that in place. It's for the what if. And Paul is saying to the church, you may think everything's going fine, but spiritually you need to start paying attention. Because there's some things that are creeping into the church, and if they creep into the church, they're going to creep into you. And you may think that somebody else is going to get wounded, but you're the one that's going to be wounded by all this. So pay attention. He literally means don't be arrogant or apathetic. Don't turn a blind eye to these things. Now, if you're in public and you're at Walmart, why do we always pick on Walmart? I mean, it's just a great breeding ground for these things, isn't it? You're in Walmart and you see something happen, you know, you just kind of go, well, should I say something? Should I? What? No, take a picture of it and put it on Facebook. That's what you do. Obviously, don't get involved. That person either needs to be corrected or needs help, and you're not propitious to do either one, right? How horrible. I would like to think that we would get back to the way my dad was, and that he took a spare tire and put it in the bed of his truck, and it wasn't for the truck, it was for somebody who was probably going to be broken down, because those wheels were very interchangeable back in the day, and somebody was going to need a tire. He was prepared for someone who's going to need a tire. We need to start walking around in the church, outside of the church, in our communities and whatever, being spiritually aware of what's going on and sensitive, because the Holy Spirit can tell you more in 5 seconds than you can learn in 5 years. And we just need to be ready to be involved. He says to stand firm in God, meaning that we also need to be ready to be against or oppose influences of our society. What does that mean, Pastor Dave? That means, you know what, we need to be ready to stand up for right and wrong. Yesterday, I was at a dinner last night. Long story short, I was in Springfield for a friend of mine named Terry Flanagan, played on the Evangel College football team. He was inducted into the Evangel College Hall of Fame. I've been inducted into nothing. And we were there to honor Terry. And it was kind of, as we were having dinner last night, somehow they got brought up, you know, the medical marijuana thing. And I told him, I said, yeah, we just passed that in Colorado, in Oklahoma. And this one guy goes, you know, and I said, before you go any further, can I just say something? I said, you're fixing to say, yeah, I know, and you probably know a couple of instances where there's somebody this and medical marijuana or smoking marijuana helped them. Am I right? And they said, yeah. And I said, listen, I don't want to break up the party here. I said, but that's the door. I said, that's the gate. And I'm not about to start on some kind of medical diatribe or some big discussion. I said, but I'm telling you, where you're heading is opening a door that is not only about, well, they were helped, but it's about opening a door to a society that isn't looking for help. They're looking for a high. So I know that in Claremore, you cheer for that. In Claremore, you say, that's right, Pastor. Thank you. God. Man, I felt like Mark Perky up here begging for an amen, for crying out loud. Yeah. Holly. No, I'm just kidding. We understand that, don't we? We do. Now listen, I'm not here to make a statement. I'm just saying, if we're not aware and paying attention and on our guard, watchful spiritually, things like that will creep into our conversations, into our lives, into our living rooms, into our TVs, into what we read, into our conversations. Next thing you know, we've compromised. We've moved from where we thought was right and wrong. This is right, this is right, this is right. And now we start teetering over to here. And we don't even know how we got there. And it's because we weren't paying attention. It's not enough to just know the facts. It's not enough just to do the right things. We have to be ready to watch and be guarding our hearts and not fall asleep. Because Satan is very clever. He's had a lot of practice and he's had a lot of wins. And his next victory is you if you're not watchful. He all goes on to say this too. He says, stand firm in the faith, which is the theme of my message. Stand firm in the faith. It literally means in the Greek to stand fast, persevere, to position yourself. Don't deviate from the faith. It means that you are firmly established no matter what the argument is, no matter what somebody says, no matter what the conversation seems, no matter what the polls say, that you're going to stand firm on what you know to be true, to be true, to be true. That doesn't mean you have to be a jerk. It doesn't mean you have to be dogmatic. It doesn't mean you have to put somebody else down. It's just that you're not going to be movable. You're going to be right here. Paul is using a physical illustration for a spiritual application. Everybody knows what it is to stand firm. Everybody knows what it is to have your firm footing, you know, to hold tight. If you've ever been in a tug of war, you get that rope and you dig in. You put your feet in there. You try to find something for leverage so that you will not be caved in by the tug of that rope going the opposite direction. And that's exactly what he's talking about doing. That goes deeper than believing and trusting. It's this foundation in our lives. And we live, unfortunately, in a culture where truth is relative. What I mean by that is truth is relative to your experience. If you've experienced this and you think it's okay, then automatically it becomes true. But guess what? They used to be true for you, but now it should be true for everybody, correct? Now the argument is, well, if that's true for me, that should be true for you. It should be true for everybody else. This should just be the way everybody should feel. And the problem is we do that void of the facts and certainly void of the gospel. One commentary said this: our society rejects the concept of an objective, unyielding spiritual truth. It is dedicated to spiritual and ethical pluralism, which means there are many ways to God. Just pick one. You see, we've got this thing all confused that we have all these different options. You know what? I think there's a reason that we call Jesus the way. One way. There's a reality there. It's not because we're just dogmatic, we're stuck in the mud, we don't know what else to do. It's because we've looked and seen, and most of us, whether it's trial and error before and after Christ, we've learned Jesus is the only way. Without Jesus, we're done. So, you know, we've arrived there through experience, but most people just kind of want to blend all this together. The Corinthians faced the same thing, but the problem is they were bringing it into the church. They were laxing their standards because of the influence outside of the church. And we as a church can't make that same mistake. This is what Paul said to the Ephesians, another church. He said this: don't be carried away by every wind of doctrine. Every wind of doctrine. The next sharp, wonderful, argument or presentation or whatever, don't be swayed by all of that. He talked to the Galatians as well. He said, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has set us free, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stand fast. Be firm. Your yes is yes, and your no is no. Now, we've always joked around with that little comment, you know, what part of no don't you understand? Well, sometimes this needs to be our yes. What part of my yes don't I understand? It needs to be right there. I've said this before. I know it's an old illustration. Forgive for the repeat, but I just love the application of this, that back in the day when they didn't have technology to help them with identifying counterfeits, they trained our FBI agents to identify a $1 bill, a $5 bill, $10 bill. This is what a $1 bill, $5, $10 bill looks like. Anything else is automatically a counterfeit. They didn't teach them, well, here's one, here's another, here's this, and here's this. No, they didn't confuse it and flood the market with all of these options. This is it. One standard. You don't have to learn all of the options, all the possibility of a counterfeit. No, this is it. Anything that doesn't fit this is automatically wrong. You know, that's kind of what we need to do with our spiritual commitments. It's what we need to do with the way we live our families. It's what we need to do with the way we live our lives. Paul was saying, listen, you've been delivered from all that stuff. Don't go back to it. Don't go back to where you were. Stay where you are. He says, thirdly, be men of courage. Now, this isn't about just men. So don't get all copy with me and say, Paul was a rick or whatever. Now, see, I'm worried about what you think about that. He says, be men of courage. Literally translate, he says, act like men, courageously as Christians. Now, when I was growing up, you probably had a dad like me. And one of his favorite statements, the only time I think my dad used more than one word, which was no, was the time I always heard him saying, be a man. Be a man. Be a man. You know, so I just grew up be a man type thing, you know. I remember times that he would spank us. We call it spankings today. Back then it was, you know, abuse with a belt. But anyway, you know, I can remember if we started crying, he would say, be a man. I'm going, what do you want? You know, you're peeling flesh off my backside and you want me to just stand here and not cry or whatever. So I remember, I love telling this story because it just, I relive it so vividly. I remember there was this one time that I was going to be spanked, I mean, which was almost daily, but I thought, you know, my dad called me into the dungeon, which was my mom and dad's bedroom, and we knew that that was the place of punishment. So I'm walking in there, and it dawned on me, be a man. So I thought, I'm going to be a man. And I mean, I tensed up, and I'm going to be a man. I'm ready to go, buddy. I mean, everything is flexed to the max. All right, I get in there, and my dad, he just grabbed me by the left elbow, and the belt comes off. You know, he's baking me, and I'm going, be a man. Be a man. He got low one time, and I really almost gave it up, but I hung in there, be a man, you know. And he goes, hey, believe it or not, my daddy goes, you don't feel bad about what you did, do you? You're not even crying. I went, okay. I just start crying. And he goes, quit that snibbling. Now I'm just numb from the head down and that up, and I don't know what to do anymore. Have your way. Yeah. But be a man. It doesn't mean, hey, just suck it up. We're going to stick it here. This isn't about flexing. This is about being a man of courage. This is a picture of an experienced soldier who has gone through war, gone through battle, and he knows what's happening. It's not about walking out there going, bring it on. No, it's about, I have learned how to survive and how to participate in warfare. And a lot of us have never learned how to get out of the foxhole, much less how to survive when we get out there. Be men of courage. Spiritually, literally, is not popular, and it's really not acceptable. It wasn't then and now. You know why? Because we live in a world of reason, not reasons. Reason. The church in Corinth was totally influenced by the city of Corinth, which means we just want to reason things out. We just want to talk about it. You know, you can have your view, and I can have our view, and, you know, we can just agree or disagree, whatever that comment is, and we're all going to be okay, all right? But don't try to influence me. I won't try to influence you, although that usually never works. You know, no. He's talking about be men of courage. Stand on what you know and be there and always constantly know what is the truth and do it. Not just know it. Not be able to respond to a questionnaire. Do it. Joel Curry said this. He said, spiritual maturity demands courageous application of the truth. Unfettered support of what we know is spiritually true and the standards that are true. More importantly, bold opposition to what we know is false. Listen, I'm not trying to create a militia mentality in this church. But the majority of us feel very comfortable in what we feel like is right and what we want to hold on to is right. But when we see wrong happening, most of us crawl back into our own little private area and decide that's for somebody else. I understand when there's been a wreck that I am not a medical professional. I shouldn't get involved because I don't have the expertise. But God forbid that I don't assist and give aid to someone who is hurting until those medical personnel show up. It would be a tragedy if I stood by and allowed somebody physically hurt to literally continue to be hurt, even though I don't know what the heck I'm doing because I'm not trained to do it. Instead, I should react and do something. Now, we understand that when it comes to giving aid, but what most of us are afraid to do, we've never practiced it, is getting active in literally opposing things that are wrong. We live in a society that says, just listen, you go into your little house with that automatic garage door opener and your privacy fence and stay there. That's what they want the Christians to do. You stay there. Guess what they're doing? They're going to the streets. Guess what they're doing? They're bringing down the Ten Commandments left and right. Guess what they're doing? They're destroying absolute truth. Guess what they're doing? They're defying the fact that Jesus is God, and that there is one way to the Father, and that's by me, Jesus Christ. On and on and on. Don't get me started. Well, you already did. Here we go. Number four, be strong. Be strong. Literally, in the Greek, it means to be strengthened. Listen, this isn't your strength. This isn't suck it up, put your chest out, you know, man up on that type of thing. No, it's be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. This is literally mean the admonition is here is to be on guard. Stand firm, be people of courage through the things that God is going to do with you. When he says strong, he's referring to the willingness for us to be strengthened through God. Listen, a lot of times we only bring so much to the plate. I mean, there's only so much of us, but God can do things in us and through us that we never dreamed. Don't you love those times when somebody tells a story and go, you know what? This is what God did. Whether he saved you or whether he rescued you, or sometimes it's financial that out of nowhere, God just blesses you because you had this incredible financial need. We call those miracles. And we don't see them a whole lot, or we don't think we see them a whole lot, but they're still happening. God is still performing miracles all over the place, and we need to remember that. Listen, something that God does for us, not for ourselves. The instruction here is to submit to the strengthening power and the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And not what you do. Now the cool thing about that is if God encourages you to get involved in something. I mean, there's an issue. Maybe it's just a conversation like I was having yesterday. It's not about, oh, listen, I've done my research. Have you seen what's going on in Colorado? This isn't about bringing this big debate. No, it's just about just letting God step into the situation and represent right and wrong. Most of the time, that's what's happening. It's not about that we have to, you know, repel somebody or offend somebody or beat them back. That's not the way God taught us to do it, and I'll get to that in just a second. But he says to the Ephesians church, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. This is not my strength. This is his strength. This is not what I can do. This is what he's already done. And there's powerful things in this. It's not about me. It's about him. It's not about what I can do. It's about what he's already done. And God has already done it. The reason that Jesus said it is finished is because he accomplished everything he needed to accomplish on the cross. So now all we have to do is just being strong in the relationship that we have with our Lord and Savior. The last thing he said to this wonderful church was, do everything in love. Do everything in love. And literally, he's kind of connecting this in such a way that he's trying to point them back to the most wonderful example they've ever had, and that is Christ. Now, remember, the majority of the people in Corinth didn't know Jesus, weren't there when he was crucified. Paul had this incredible encounter on the road to Damascus where he literally met Jesus. Remember that story? Well, these people hadn't. So he's telling them all about Christ, and he's saying, listen, I want you to be more like Christ. I praise God for images. I pray God for heroes. I pray God for people that we would be able to see their life and the way that they've lived their life. And I thank you, thank God for all of those wonderful influences. But ultimately, we need to be more like Christ than anybody or anything else. Because the longer and the closer we get to being like Christ, the more our actions are going to be reflective in loving instead of hating, in loving instead of doing, in loving instead of being. And it's a powerful thing that happens. Being Christ-like is the foundation of every decision we make. And when we make decisions without thinking about the influence of Christ, we usually suffer some consequences. Do everything in love, he said. The next time you're thinking about that comment, if it sticks with you, do everything in love, just stop and think about it. Here's one way to make sure that you're in line with what he said. Am I putting somebody else first? Am I putting somebody else first? The Bible says that we should speak the truth in love, but a lot of times we love to speak the truth in honor of what we want to get across, regardless of whether it's loving or not. We want to make sure that we're right. We want to make sure that we get in the last word. We want to dominate the conversation. We want to direct your life and not mine. And you know what? What that person receives is anything but love. Here's amazing. We need to take a stand, even if it's difficult or uncomfortable or confrontational, but that doesn't mean we have to do it without love. Doesn't mean we have to do it. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us we shouldn't do it unless it's an act of love. And that we live in a world that they thrive on confrontation. They thrive on volume. Have you noticed that? If I want to be right, and it doesn't matter if I can represent right or wrong, whether it doesn't matter if I can lay all of my claims on what I'm saying. If I just get louder, then obviously I'm telling the truth, right? And if I can just get more involved and more agitated at you, then surely what I'm saying means that I'm right. It doesn't mean that at all. Not everything Jesus said was accepted. Not everything he said was accepted. But there was no denying his love in everything that he said. In everything that he said. Now, I've often pictured in my mind that scene when Jesus went into the temple and he cleared that place because they were violating the very reason that God gave them a temple in the first place. And I'm sure he made a lot of people mad. But the truth of the matter is, when it was all said and done, he did it because he loved them. They might not have liked it. They could choose whether they wanted to hear it that way or receive it that way. But even in that respect, our goal is to be like Christ. And if we do, we're going to be loving people. You and I have had to do very difficult things. We've had to make decisions. We've had to make choices. And sometimes people get hurt. I've been fired. You've been fired. Somebody's told us no, all kinds of things. And you know, in that moment, you just want to react to that in the flesh. But you know what? The times that I've had to receive difficult instruction, correction, or whatever, It's not been fun in the moment, but I can always tell when it's been in love. I can always tell when it's been in anger, too. I always tell it when somebody's just trying to size me up. And you too, you know how that goes too, don't you? I just want to go over these back real quick. He says to be on your guard. Be on your guard. Let me just ask you that question. Have you let your guard down? Have we allowed the safeguards in our life? Have we allowed the commitments to right and wrong? Have our standards, have they begun to be eroded in our life because of the influence of Corinth? He says to stand firm in the faith. Instead of standing firm, have we wavered? Have we softened who we are? Have we begun to see ourselves vacillating between one side and the other? And in so doing, we don't even know who we are anymore. He says this. He says, be men of courage. Do you need strength today? Well, if you need strength, then let God strengthen you. Let God build you up. Let God make you more than you ever have. He says to be strong. And when it says about that with the strength, it's incredible how that God will do that. Because right before that, he says this, be men of courage. I know you're not wanting to hear this, but the question is, instead of courageous, have we been cowardly? Just like I don't like the word hypocrite either, but sometimes I have to look in the mirror and ask myself, have you become, are you acting like, are you indeed a hypocrite, saying one thing but acting like another? This is strong language, isn't it, when you start to self-absorb it and begin to apply it to our own life. But in everything he says, everything, do it in a loving way. Do it in a loving way. As we close, I just want to tell you, without love, we're done. And I think that's where it starts. If we're trying to recapture a courageous mentality, if we're trying to be strong again, if we decided that we want to be really careful and watch what we're doing, if we wanted to make sure that the influences of this world no longer dominate our lives, I think it starts with that word love, but not in loving somewhere else, but in recommitting our love to one thing, and actually one person. His name is Jesus Christ. It's amazing to me how that we try to fix all of the peripheral things. Paul just gave five admonitions to the church as he's basically signing off in this letter. And too many times we start to try to fix this and fix that, and we'll focus on this circle and focus on this thing. And next thing you know, we're spinning so many plates, we're not doing anything good. But if we can just stop for a second and say, you know what? I need to reaffirm my love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is still the truth that if you put him first, everything will line up the way it's supposed to be. If he is the number one thing in your life, your marriage will be what it's supposed to be. If he is the number one thing in your life, your sexual temptations will become to decrease in your life because you're focused on Christ. If he's the number one thing in your life, all the influences of Corinth are no longer going to be having power in your life. Instead, you're going to find his strength rising up in you. If you put him number one and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to find your family refashioning itself into the family that looks like what God intended it to be. And quite honestly, Jesus died so it could be. And then you go, the greatest thing about this, this isn't selfish in saying this, but if you make Jesus Christ number one and you put your love in him, guess what? The first thing he does is he does something fabulous in you. He causes you to be, as the Bible says, a new creation. Some of us need a redo. Some of us need, you know, it's not about a reboot. It's about a redo. We need a new heart. We need a new life. We need a new God, because we've allowed all these influences of Corinth to come in here and just literally water down our commitment to Christ. So we sing the songs and we love the music and we like the words and we like the way it makes us feel, but does it walk out the door with us? That's the difference. Bow your heads with me, would you? Father, I pray today, Lord Jesus, that we will make very difficult decisions. Because the truth of the matter is, Father, I'm looking at an audience, and from my perspective, I don't see a whole lot of guilty people. But this isn't about what I think. This is about what you're talking to each one of us in our hearts. It's where we've been, what we've done. And the majority of it, Father, has been measured in private moments that have been isolated only under ourselves. The decisions, the thoughts, the feelings, the things that we have watched and entertained in our life in the midst of incredible secrecy, right there defines who we are. And today, Father, regardless of what we look like or where we're sitting, we're in church. We're in church. But Father, please speak to the heart of that one person who you have a personal relationship with. You see us as individuals. And in the context of that moment, will you help us to just come home, to ask Jesus to be our Lord and our Savior all over again. Father, may we come back to where we really know what's right and wrong because you are telling us what's right and wrong. Will you cause us to be strengthened today through you strengthening us and not us standing on our own two feet? Help us to be courageous, Father, because you are encouraging us, and out of that we gain courage. Help us, oh God, to be on our watch for these spiritual things that want to come into our life because you cause us to be sensitive to what you're doing in our lives. Lord, all of us need this, and we pray desperately that you will do this in our life. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. And I want you to just sing this old little chorus with me. Remember that chorus that says, "Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me." Now that can just be a cute song that probably was first introduced in children's church, or maybe when you first got into church. It's from yesteryear, so to speak. Or it can be your testimony. It can be literally what God has done in the last few seconds. That's what it can be. And when you sing it like that, isn't it cool? I mean, I know we don't have any music and everything, and music covers a multitude of sin. But how cool is it to sing that, and you know that you're singing it from your heart? So if you can't sing that from your heart, hey, look me up after this. Let's have prayer, okay? But let's sing it to him one more time before we leave. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. Father, I just pray for these incredible people that I've had the privilege of standing in front of today. And Lord, if I appreciate them, there's no telling, no way to absolutely comprehend how much you love them. They're not just a piece of appreciation. God, you died on the cross, a horrible, rude, ugly, horrible death for their lives. And I pray today, Father, that their gift back to you will be obedience, appreciation, and that we will walk in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. And those of you, don't forget about our dinner tonight, 6 o'clock, Family Life Center. God bless you. You're dismissed.